If you could turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8 is where we find ourselves as we've been studying the book of Esther over this last month and a half or so. And I hope you've been enjoying our study in the book of Esther. And as we inch closer and closer to the ending of it, I want us to remind us again the type of text that Esther is. That Esther is a historical narrative. It is a story with characters, a plot that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has the antagonist, which was Haman, and we saw the climax of the story last week in chapter 7 as Haman's death came to the picture. And since chapter 3, most of us have been anticipating that death, wanting to see Haman be dealt with for the evil plot that he had against the Jews. It's been a story that's been unfolding and with ups and downs and twists and turns and all of these things that have now come. And we're coming to the end part of it. And like every good story, there needs to be some final resolution. There needs to be an ending that kind of sorts everything out. Have you ever read a book or watched a show or a movie that the ending didn't seem to have a good ending or a good resolution to it? One of my favorite books and actually kind of writings is of Tolkien, and I love The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and his writings there. I also really enjoy the movies. In fact, the movies are a yearly watch for me that I watch them every single year, especially when we have a newborn, because what else are you going to do at 2 a.m. in the morning, right? And you're just going to watch a 3-hour, 4-hour movie with the baby, so the wife can maybe sleep. So those days are coming. I know they're coming, and so The Lord of the Rings will once again be on our screen. However, when I watch The Lord of the Rings, I refuse to watch the theatrical versions anymore. I have to watch the extended versions because the theatrical versions, they leave so much things unresolved that I just cannot watch them anymore. In the Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, for instance, what happens to Saruman and Isengard? If you watch the theatrical version, nothing happens. You don't even know what happens to the evil guy there on the top of the tower. You have no idea. In The Hobbit, sorry, spoiler ahead, some main characters die. And if you watch the theatrical version, they die, and then Bilbo Baggins is going back to the Shire. That's it. There's no resolution there. You feel icky about it. The extended versions answer those questions, which is why I enjoy them more. We know that when we read books or watch movies or stories, the whole thing can be great, but if the ending falls flat, if the ending doesn't have a resolution, right, or a good way to sort everything out, then we feel incomplete. We feel icky about it. It can almost ruin the whole entirety of the book or the story all together. And here in Esther, Haman's now dead. We could end the story there. Haman, the guy that we've been trying to get rid of since chapter 3, he's finally dead. We could just end it there. But there's so much that we still need to sort out. And I'm so glad that Esther brings us to a good place to be settled in this. For instance, one of the things that we have to deal with still in chapter 8 and 9 are going to deal with it is the edict that's still in place. That just because the person who made the edict is dead doesn't mean that he erased the edict itself. That's still hanging over the Jews' head. In fact, that's really the enemy of the Jews is that edict, not so much just the man. That edict is condemning the Jews to death. And so what are we going to do with that? And chapter 8 helps with answer those questions. So let's read chapter 8 together, and we'll pray over God's word, and then we'll jump into discussing it together. This is the word of the Lord, Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, that the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are all in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I'm given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he has stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called in the time of the third month, that is the month of Sivan, of the 20th day, 23rd day, and it was written according to all of Mordecai's commanded to the Jews, the satraps and the governors and the princes and provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers and horses riding on steers sired by a royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army and any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoils. On one day in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as a law in each every province was published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready for that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and decree was given out to the city of Susa. The Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a large crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among them people of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we again are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, Lord, that it instructs us and guides us. Lord, may we hunger for it here this morning. Lord, may our hearts be convicted by the things within this text, Lord, and the great passion that we see within it. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me become less so you become more in the preaching of your word, Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And we just pray for the work of the Spirit in our hearts here this morning as the word is preached. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 8 here, we might come to the conclusion that Mordecai and Esther are safe. They're in the palace. They're going to be guarded by the king and the royal guard. Mordecai is honored right away in the very first verse of chapter 8. And the Haman's household has been given to Esther, which Esther gives to Mordecai. And Mordecai then is given to the position of Haman. So now he's the prime minister, if you will, of Persia, given the signet ring of power so he can sign things and use that ring for power. We have seen a complete reversal of Haman and Mordecai here. One could maybe come to the conclusion that in this palace and in this setting and with the protection of King Xerxes in the palace, Mordecai and Esther, even if the edict cannot be erased, are safe. There's no way the king would let that happen. What I found interesting, or just think of King Xerxes, something that I was just thinking about as I was reading this, just think of Xerxes' brain here in the last few days. He has learned more about his wife of 5 years in the last day than he's learned about her in the first 5 years of their marriage. His mind is just blown who Mordecai is to her and all of these things here. But we see that there's a closeness to the king now, that he cares for these two people and he honors them. And so without a doubt, they would be safe within this edict. So Esther then is going to make a request for the edict to be erased, not on her own behalf, as she probably knows that she is probably safe in the kingdom, but for her people. And we begin to see that in those verses 2-7 here. Few things I want to note about those verses, and we're going to kind of start backwards and work our way back to verse 3 here. We're going to start kind of with going backwards with King Ahasuerus in verse 7. Because to the King Xerxes here, it's kind of been resolved. Haman's death has resolved it. He said, hey, we've already killed Haman. I've given Mordecai the house. Everything is fine. Again, to Xerxes' mind, right, he has no problem with genocide. He has no problem with removing people. He has no problem with those things. He was after the Greeks in the very beginning of our book here in Esther. What matters to him is that the people that he cares about was safe. And so he goes, hey, I already given Haman's house to you, and you gave it to Mordecai. And so Mordecai and you are safe. To Xerxes, everything's fine. Haman's been hanged. And just like Xerxes in his fashion, he just kind of hands off the responsibility to them and says, hey, you have the signet ring. You go write whatever you're going to write. You write whatever you please to fix this. Again, in Xerxes' mind, it's already fixed. The things are already done. He's got who he cares for and who Esther cares for covered. Yet we see Esther, in her response then, verses 6 and 5, we see that she is pleading not from herself, not for herself, but for her people that are still on that path of destruction, that are still not protected by the edict that is coming. The calamity is coming to my people. The destruction for my kindred is there. How can I sit back and bear that? How can I live with that? She knows that this actually isn't resolved. The death of Haman didn't resolve it at all. Here she shows not a heart for herself, but a heart for her people, a heart for those who still are on the path of destruction. And this is why when we see, as we work back to verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme, because she knows that the edict is still there, that her people are still on that path of destruction. They're not protected like her and Mordecai are. And she falls at his feet and weep. What's interesting to me in that verse is, when has Esther ever done that up until this point? Every time that we see Esther speak to the king, she's what? Calm, collected, thoughtful, thinking of every word that she's going to say. She's walking in wisdom. She's not letting emotions take over. But here in verse 3, what happens? She falls at her feet, weeps, and pleads for him to do something. By verse 5, she collects herself. She stands up as the scepter has been passed to her. In verse 5, she speaks in the normal Esther way here. But do we see what is being drawn out here is the intense emotion for the people that are still on that path of destruction, the intense persuasion and passion that she has for the lost who are still walking in that path of destruction because of this edict that is out there. And in that, as I was studying that this week, I wonder, do we have that same heart, that same compassion, that same passion for the lost and the people in our life that Esther does for hers? Or have we grown too comfortable in our protection and safety? Well, I'm good. I know the Lord. So now we just sit in our pews and we listen to good sermons and we go to Bible studies and we fill ourselves up and we just eat at the trough, if you will, and we do nothing with it because we're grown comfortable with it. Do we have a passion for the lost, for those on the path of destruction? We've seen this example in other parts of Scripture too. I think of Moses in Exodus 32 when the golden calf comes and God's going to punish them for it. And what does Moses say? Blot me out of your book. He has such passion for those who have sinned against God and that he wants to intercede on their behalf. He says, blot me out if it means that they would be saved. The passion that he has, he knows that that's not, he knows that he can't intercede for their sins. He understands that, but his plea is that of passion. Is that of emotion for those who have sinned, who are on that path of destruction. Paul in Romans 9, I wish myself to be accursed that I would give up my salvation so that they may have it, so my brothers would have that in Christ. Again, he understands that he can't do that. It's something that he can't do, but do we see the passion of it for the lost? The heart that he has for those who are on the path of destruction, who are away from God, who are living in their sin. I think sadly that's a rarity in the church today, that passion for the lost is there. Many times, I think too many times we think that, well, my ticket is punched, and now I just wait for the end. I just wait for his return. I just wait and I shelter myself and I keep myself safe and I don't have to worry about anything else. This is why so many people who have the eschatology that's different than the premillennial pre-trib view, which is what my view is of Scripture, many times the issue with that view is that too many times the people who believe that view sit and hide and they wait to lose as if they're defeated, as if there is no victory. They're a victim in this, just waiting for the world to get worse and worse and worse, as if there is no chance for them to be a mighty warrior for God's kingdom and to share the gospel with others. But the biblical view is that no matter where you land on eschatology, our job is to bring forth the gospel, to be action, to go against the gates of hell, that they will not prevail, to be the salt and the light of the world. Do we have that same passion as Esther and Moses and Paul for the lost? Do we have that? Or if I'm honest with myself, too many times I can't even get myself to put my selfishness aside to make sure that my kids have sound teaching during the week. That, oh, they'll come to church. They're good. Too inconvenient to me. I'm too busy. I'm too stressed. I'm too all of these things to do a Bible study with them, to engage in family worship with them. Even getting my family to church is not really that big a priority to me. If we can't even do it for our own kids and for the people that we love, are we going to do it for strangers? If we're going to make excuses of why we can't do it, oh Lord, forgive us of our staleness when it comes to that, our weakness of the flesh. And the excuses that we make to justify, and I myself am guilty of that. I can't assume that my kids are just going to follow Christ because their dad's a pastor. I can't rest upon that. I need to be just as active as anyone else. It's a sad statistic that it said that almost 80% of teenagers, when they turn 18, will leave the faith. Will leave the faith. 80%. I think of the teenagers that we have in that room. 80% of them might not follow Christ if all they're getting is just that 1 hour on Wednesday night. We need to cultivate that. Do we have the heart for them to see the Lord, for heart for them to do it? Will we have that in our own home? Will we have that when we come together in Adventure Club and for youth and any church activity that we do, outreach to the community? Is this just another event that we put on our calendar? Is this another thing that we can say, look at what we do? Or is it something that we actually have passion for, that they would know God? They would know of his goodness, know of his love, that they would know his ways of salvation. Let it not be just something that we do on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or whenever it is, but may we have that same passion for it. We would have that same passion for those who are on the destruction due to sin. May we not be so quick to judge those who are rough around the edges. I'm so thankful that when I was rough around the edges, people didn't just judge me and throw me out. I'm so glad that they stuck with me, that someone interceded for me, that someone was praying for me, and then ultimately that Christ came and interceded on my behalf. I'm so thankful for that. Let us be found with that compassion, with that love for others, instead of a judgmental one that casts people aside. Oh Lord, bring your church to action. Give us your love that we could pour it out upon others, and give us your eyes so that we can see what you see in that. May we have that compassion and that love for the lost, and that we be brought to action from it. And at this point then, we see King Xerxes reminds them that the edict cannot be undone. In complete Xerxes fashion, he will directly avoid his role in any of this and just say, you guys figure it out. You write whatever you want and it will be done because you have the signet ring. You do as you please. You deal with it now. And in verses 9 through 14, we see the second edict that is being written. So we have the first edict of Haman. Now we have the second edict that is written by Mordecai and the Jews here to be able to defend themselves. And this will go out to all of Persia, the same place that the first edict went out. The Jews can defend themselves on that day if anyone does attack them. Now we're not going to dive too deep into these verses here, but there are some things that I want to call out here is the day that it was written. Okay, is still 7 months away from when the actual first edict goes into place. So this next edict that is written, the second one, is still 7 months away from the day that Haman said, hey, we're going to kill all the Jews. So there's still a 7 month wait period after this edict is put into place here. And chapter 9 that we're going to get into next week, verses 1 through 17, will play these edict versus edict out. Okay, we're going to have these edicts come together and they're going to battle, and we're going to see which one is victorious here. But as we read those verses, there might be some words in here that are a little challenging for us to hear. For instance, it says that they can defend themselves and to kill and annihilate and remove, right, all those who are coming against them, including women and children. And so sometimes we have the question in our mind because we're human and we don't understand all the things right away. And as we read this, we say, hey, why is it okay if the Jews do this? But when Haman wrote it, we're supposed to say it was wrong and evil. But then when the Jews write it in here, then it's okay to annihilate and to kill and to remove. Or I think of the other Old Testament verses that are on the same likes to do that to the Canaanites and the Amalekites, even women and children. How do we deal with that? How do we grapple with that? How do we do that? Well, we're not going to resolve that today. Notice how frustrating that not having a resolution is, like I was talking about in the intro there. We're going to talk about that next week in chapter 9 because we're going to see these edicts play out, and I want to spend some time looking at that here. So we're going to look at that. You just have to wait 1 week, and in fact, I would encourage you to maybe walk through those verses and wrestle with those verses this week in preparation for that here. So we're going to jump back to verses 9 through 14 here next week as we get into chapter 9. So you have to wait just a little bit on that. But what I want us to be reminded is that the edict is still 7 months away before they're actually in place. That's the takeaway that I want us to get here this morning from that. We'll jump back into it as we wrestle with those things next week. But I want to look at verses 15 then. As the edict has now been written, edict has been sent out. There's a waiting period now before we see edict versus edict here. And it says here that Mordecai then comes out in robes, royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple. And they all begin to rejoice. It says here that all the Jews were gladness of heart. This was a phrase that only belonged to Haman for how long? That only Haman was the one who was joy of heart, that every time he left the king's presence, he was of joy of heart. And we see that there has been now a great reversal. Mordecai, who was in sackcloth and ashes, is now in royal robes, have been brought to glory and to honor. He's been given the house of Haman, that he's been given the signet ring, that he wears these royal robes. And in that, then, there is the heart of celebration, a heart of rejoicing. It says that all the people begin to rejoice, to begin to claim victory, to begin to rejoice in this way, to find that there is a need for celebration. But doesn't this seem like an early celebration? If you're a sports fan, you know what that's like. Your team's up, they score a touchdown with like 20 seconds left, and you're like, oh, we got this in the bag. Or a person who doesn't really watch sports a whole lot, they're like, oh, we got this, we just won. And the people who know sports are like, they're going to kick a field goal and win this. My team's going to lose. I know how this is. There's no early celebration. We don't want to celebrate too early, especially those Vikings fans. They know what that's like, right? Sorry, Vikings fans. You've been brought through the ringer on that multiple times here. But there's still 7 months before this edict is put into place. This edict that has been written by the Jews here is not actually one that erases the first one fully, right? There's still the threat. Death is still coming to them. It still can come. There still might be enemies against them. The edict still says that they can be killed on that day. That didn't erase it completely. And they're still 7 months away before they see how it all plays out. Yet we see people rejoicing as if the second edict won, as if the second edict was already victorious, as if the second one is their salvation. Do we see how much they trust the Lord in this? And how could they not? How could they not? As we've read through the first seven chapters of Esther, we saw how God's hand has been involved in every little bit of it. From a sleepless night to the book that is being read, to the form of entertainment that Xerxes chooses, to the great reversal of Mordecai and Haman, that God has removed the wicked and elevated the righteous in Haman and uphold him in that and honor, and how God protects and is with his people. We saw it throughout the story of Esther. How could they not trust in the Lord? And as this edict is still 7 months away from coming to conclusion, to seeing which edict will win, maybe their enemies are still strong, but yet they trust in the Lord for his salvation. They trust in the Lord that this edict is the one that wipes it out, that they've been brought from ashes to glory. And the thing is, they understand that only God can do that. Only God can move in the way that they have seen in the story. Only God can move in this way. To remove Haman, to remove the wicked and uphold the righteous. Only God can do that. Only God can move around royalty and move queens and uplift different queens and bring down kings and all of those things. Only God can do that. Only God can restore that. And as I was reading this, do we see the similarity to the blessed hope of the new covenant? The blessed hope of the new covenant. That we too were on a path of destruction. Dead in our sins and trespasses, away from him, fallen under the edict, the curse of sin, of the fall, that cannot be erased on our own. Yet Christ intercedes on our behalf to take on the punishment of that edict of which was death, and willingly laid down his life on the cross, that which we observed earlier this morning. And just like as he did for Mordecai, that he brings us from ashes to glory, that he takes all of our filthy rags of which we are marked with and clothes us in his righteousness, that we are made a royal priesthood. Only God can do that. Only God can do what he did for Esther, Mordecai, and only God can do what he does in our heart in the new covenant. And in that same way, that final day, that final judgment, that day that God, the Lord's Day, in that way, the day of the Lord. And in his return, and in that day where everything will be judged, and the resurrection of our bodies will come to place, and though that is still yet to come, do we not live and trust in the same way that Esther and Mordecai and the Jews rejoiced in our story here? That though it's still something that is future, something that we're still waiting for, do we not live it out as if it is something that is happening now? It's a blessed hope of which we have. That's what faith is, right? Hebrews 11. Right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Right? Let's break that down a little bit. What are things hoped for? Eternal life, presence with God, glorified in Christ, heaven. Those things are what? Not seen. We don't see those things. But yet we have assurance. What does that mean? Going to happen without a doubt. That these things that are not seen, these things that are yet to come, the eternal life, the heaven, his presence and glory forever is what? It says that those things that we do not see, those things that we hope for, that are coming down the way, we are assured of those things. That's what faith does. It assures us of those things. And then it brings us what? As it says, conviction. It brings us conviction. That's movement. That's action. That's taking the heart and the mind and all of those things. And it leads us to walk in such a way as if those things that we are hoping for, those things of which we're waiting for, as they are reality now. Is if we live it out as if it's real now, because it is real, because of the assurance and the faith and the conviction of which we have. This is what trusting the Lord looks like. That we trust in him to be with us. That we trust in him that he did go to prepare a place for us. That he is the perfect sacrifice. That his sacrifice is sufficient. That he redeems, that he reconciles, that he restates us back to him. That he brings us from death to life. And in the trust and the blessed hope that is to come, ultimately in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And that for believers, because we trust in the Lord, that is a reality of which we live, that then that brings out our actions, that convicts us to walk in a way. This is why you're here this morning, because you believe that to be true. Because you trust in the Lord that is true, that he has prepared a place, that he has taken you from death to life, that he has brought you from darkness to light. This is why you're here. This is why you bring your kids here. That we trust in the Lord in that way. So for everyone out there, I got to ask the question, do you trust the Lord like this? Do you trust the Lord in this? Do you actually trust the Lord? You're not going to find it in self or in others, your parents or your grandparents or your aunt and uncle who's maybe religious. Kids, you're not going to find it in there. You're only going to find it in Christ. We're not going to find it in our own ability, our own strength. We're not going to find it in false religion. Christ said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do we trust him to be the perfect Savior, the once and for all sacrifice? Do we trust in the Lord as the Jews trusted in the Lord here, that edict, though it's far away, still yet to come, they rejoice and trusted in the Lord as if it was already won? As if they were already victorious, because they are. And we see with the extraordinary impacts that brings when we trust in the Lord in that way. The extraordinary impacts in the last few verses that we see. Remember how in the end of chapter 3, where the first edict goes out, and all the people had said it brought them to what? Confusion, to chaos. They were like, well, if he can get angry at that group, could he not be angry at us next and try to exterminate us? There was chaos, there was confusion, there was mourning. But here at the end of verse 8, again, only something that God can do. He reverses that to now in the streets, the people of the streets, the Jew or the Persians, were rejoicing. There is no confusion, there is no sadness, they're rejoicing. When we trust in the Lord in this way, it brings great joy. It brings great joy. And joy is something that should be marked by every believer, every believer. And I know it's hard. I know if we look at maybe some of the things that are going on in the world today and the fear that can come from that, such as with Iran and all of those things that we see here, even in our own communities, the stormings of churches and the protests and all of those things we have there, and there's things in our own life. There's loss and pain and suffering in our own life. How can I find joy? What do you mean marked with joy with all this going on? I think of Nehemiah in chapter 8, the book is found. Ezra reads the book. And everyone who's listening to the book is convicted to the quick, convicted in their heart that they sinned, that they rebelled against God. They wanted nothing to do with God. And they're so sorrowful over their sin, they begin to mourn and they begin to weep. The sackcloth and ashes, they begin to be broken over their sin. But notice that there is a time for that. There's a time to repent, as they were doing in this moment. But what does Nehemiah and Ezra say to them right after that? Wipe your tears away. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, that he has forgiven your sins, that he reconciles you back to himself, that he saves you from those very sins of which you're weeping over. He says there is joy in salvation. Find it in Christ. Brothers and sisters, no matter what we're going through, are we not joyful that he has saved us? We didn't deserve it. I was dead in the bottom of the sea. That's what dead people do, right? They're dead. He's brought me back to life. He's restored me back to life. There can be such joy in that no matter what I am facing. Think of Psalm 16:11 that says that there's joy in the presence of the Lord. And guess what? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells with you now. You're in the presence of the Lord now. You can always find joy in the presence. You're never alone. There's joy in the presence. There's joy in salvation. And ultimately, John 15, Jesus says that there's joy in doing the works of God, in obeying his commandments. That we find joy in the things that we do in our life, that when our hands are used by God, we find joy in that. Brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by joy because we have so much to be joyous over. Our salvation, that he's with us, that his presence is there with us, and the work of which we do are fruitful and plentiful. If we trust in the Lord, if we are marked with joy. Yet again, sadly, I think so many times, especially in American churches today, joy is hard to come by. Joy is hard to be seen. Instead, many people who call themselves Christians are marked as complainers, grumblers, fearful, dare I say, victims of the world. Then what are we supposed to do against this? Again, the Lord of the Rings with King Theoden. What is man supposed to do against such evil? As if we've lost. As if we're victims. But do we notice that Scripture paints a completely different picture for those who are in Christ, for those who are in there? He says that what? We are overcomers through Christ, that we are victorious in Christ, that we cannot play victim. We are to be marked with joy, be brought to remembrance of all the things that God has done for us in salvation and being with us, that he saves us, that he redeems us, that he's given us a purpose and a work to do to expand his kingdom, and that we find joy in. Brothers and sisters, may we be marked with joy. Forgive me for my grumbling and my complaining. I heard a pastor once say, just as I was studying this week, I never heard it before. I think it was Alistair Begg, and you maybe already have heard of it, but joy is Jesus first, others next, yourself last. I don't know why. I've been in church pretty much my whole life, never heard that before. So if you were like, why? How has he never heard that? I have no idea, okay? But that stuck with me. It really stuck with me because this is what brings joy, right? If we put Jesus first and others next and ourselves last, this is what brings joy to our heart. And you say, well, how can I put myself last and find joy? Well, the good news is if you put Jesus first, he'll take care of you. He's there. He cares. He's with you. His word will encourage you and strengthen you. And guess what? You are one of the others for another person. Isn't that good news? That we are a royal priesthood together, that we are in the body of Christ together. That though that you are my other and I'm one of your others, that we take care of each other, that's wonderful news to be joyous for. Amen? We can be joyous in Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. May we be marked with joy. May we be marked with joy. And when we live that way, when we trust God and we're marked with joy, look at the outcome that it brings. In verse 17, in each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joys for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the people of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Do we notice that when we are different than the world, people notice? When we're different than the world, people notice? That when we live with trusting in the Lord, when we live with joy, even though it seems hard to come by in today's, people know that. They see it. They might not agree with it. They might be hostile to it. They might hate that you're different. But other people will come to the Lord. They say, hey, what's different about that? They'll be drawn to the Lord, just like these people in Persia here were drawn to the Lord. They understood that the Jews feared the Lord, and he was a God to be feared, to be in awe of, because of the way that they lived and the way that they rejoiced, trusting in the edict that hasn't even happened yet, as if they're victorious because they are under their God. And it brings people to the true God of Israel, the one true God. And these people that we see here that begin to come to the one true God, we're going to see them in chapter 9 help the Jews, but we're also going to see their descendants and this type of people in the book of Acts as the God-fearers. We're going to see how they enter into the church in the New Testament in Acts that we studied last year. Just what a cool thing that it is to see how this all goes together. But what we really want to see is that when we trust in the Lord, when we live different than the world, when we are joyous and marked with joy, when we have compassion for the lost, people take notice. And God uses that to expand his kingdom. The world notices. And people are brought to him. Brought to him. So this morning, what a wonderful reminder for us this morning to look at our own hearts, to examine our own life. Lord, am I marked with compassion? Do I care for the loss? Do I even care enough for my family? Do I care for the loss as well? Convict us where we're not. Help us to be passionate about that. Lord, is my life marked with trusting you? Do I actually trust you? Do I actually know enough to trust you? Oh, Lord, help us to trust you. Ask ourselves, are we marked with joy or are we the grumbling complainers? Are we sandpaper? Or are we found to be joyous? Are we marked with joy? And ultimately, does our life reflect that different than the world? So that people would see the work of Christ, see the work that is in. Because we can't be marked with trust and joy if it's not through the work of Christ in our heart. He's the one that restores our mind, that renews our heart, that gives us a new heart of flesh, that loves him and honors him and trusts him. So this morning, ultimately, do we know the Lord? Are we marked with that people may see and come to him? And notice how much easier it is to have compassion and love for the lost and those who are on the path of destruction if you're marked with joy, if you're trusting in the Lord, if you care in those ways. Lord, help us to be a church that are marked with these things here from chapter 8 of Esther. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we, again, are just so thankful for your word and for the strength that it has to turn our hearts. Lord, help us to have your eyes, Lord, to see the loss, Lord, to have compassion on the loss. Lord, to love them and to Lord, be able to give a defense for the truth and the hope that lives within us. Lord, help us to walk out in faith and in trust in you. Lord, help us to be marked by joy. Lord, I pray for anyone, Lord, who has not experienced that trust in you here this morning. Lord, help them not even be able to leave this room without coming to you in prayer. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are the one that only can change these things, Lord, from ashes to mourning to sackcloth, Lord, to that of royal robes, to that of being in the right presence with you again, of fixing our brokenness and our deadness in sin, Lord, and making us alive in Christ. Only you can do that, Lord. And Lord, in that, help us to continue to raise our voices in praise and in joy and walk in joy and trusting in you, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.